In addition to our regular monthly Lord's Supper service, we have a special quarterly Lord's Supper where we arrange the order of our service for the specific purpose of pointing us to the offering of our great high priest, that offering that he made of himself, that offering of body and soul. So today we will again give ourselves to especially focus on his offering. And if there are any to be saved by body and in body and soul by him, then his offering must be the same in their behalf. The day of judgment, we remember, and as we have been thinking of recently, will be a day of resurrection. The unbelieving will have their bodies resurrected, and their eternal torment will be comprehensive. It will be experienced in body and soul. Bodily and spiritually, they will pay the penalty for their sins, and the wages of sin is death. Physical and spiritual torment will be the righteous judgment upon the unbelieving. The humble, the repentant, who had cast their hope upon Christ, they will have their bodies resurrected. And their eternal glory will be comprehensive. Their eternal glory will be experienced in body and soul. For that to be possible, there must be a payment made for them. For God's righteous judgment to be satisfied, the physical and spiritual torment which they fully earned must be fully taken. A partial payment is no good, because God is holy. His justice is absolute, and his justice is never bent for anybody. The curse and condemnation which his broken law demands is absolute and is never bent and is never altered and is never left unpaid for anybody. There are no exceptions to this, because there are no exceptions to God's holiness. So I ask, do you have some grasp of what Christ received on the cross in behalf of all who believe in him? Do you have some grasp of the horror and terror which Christ fully faced and fully received and fully endured for that hellish payment to be made on behalf or in behalf of anybody? Do you, from that, have some grasp of the victory and triumph of his suffering? If we don't understand something, at least something, of what it means for Christ to be crushed, then we will not appreciate the triumph of it. Christ promises that if we will take the supper with remembrance of him, then he will bless the supper. If we will take it with remembrance of him, if we will spiritually feed upon him and remember what is true of him, he promises he will bless the supper for the strengthening of our repentance and the strengthening of our faith in him. Christ promises a spiritual feeding and a spiritual nourishment when we use the bread and the cup to contemplate his offering. And today I want to emphasize to you that it was an offering in unspeakable agony. Let's remember and contemplate his suffering on the cross, and let's remember today and contemplate the triumph of his suffering. I know that you are probably very familiar with Isaiah 53. I want you to listen again very carefully to what Isaiah said. Isaiah 53 and verse 1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He is despised, and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Do you understand the question that Isaiah is asking? Who will look upon Christ with eyes of faith? Who will look upon him with eyes of faith? Who will truly behold the strength of God? Will you judge Christ by sight? Will you look at his person and his work by sight, or will you look with belief in the Word of God? Will you judge him by what your eyes tell you, Isaiah is asking? Or will you look upon the Savior with belief in the divinely inspired and infallible explanations of him? You may look upon his outward appearance and judge him to be a frail root ready to perish in ground that has no water. For he took upon himself human nature with all of its normal infirmities and weaknesses, though without any sin. Will you look upon that infirmity? Isaiah is asking then and now. We are asked of this from the Scripture. Will you look upon that infirmity? Will you look upon that ordinariness of life and body and judge him to be unworthy of your love and trust? Would you then take a step further upon hearing what he says and judge him worthy of your despising and your loathing and your deriding and scorn? Will you judge by sight his sorrows and think, oh, I'm too embarrassed to be seen with him? Would you judge his sorrows by sight and hide your face from him? Will you despise and reject such apparent failure when you look upon such a humble life and such a shameful death? Isaiah is asking this question. Will you look upon his agony as he cries out in pain upon the cross and justify your ridicule and scorn? Will you mock him and his claims of everlasting dominion by placing a crown of thorns on his head and a purple robe on his body and bowing down before him with this mocking display of submission? What kind of a king is this, who is so easily arrested and whipped and humiliated? What kind of a king is this, who dies such a shameful, public, painful death? So you see, sight of him justifies for many their decision to despise him. And this prophecy was fulfilled in the days of Christ's first appearing, and it continues to be fulfilled to this day by those who hear of a crucified Savior, and they judge him to be suffering either for his own transgressions, or they judge him to be suffering perhaps innocently, but with no real benefit. You can hear what Isaiah was prophesying, can't you? Isaiah was prophesying that the message of the cross would be foolishness to those who are perishing. But we, along with the Apostle Paul, as he described it, we preach Christ crucified. That's a message to unbelieving Jews which forms a stumbling block, Paul says. The message of a crucified Savior to the Greeks is a message of foolishness, but to those who are called, whether they be believing Jews or believing Greeks, they hear the message of a crucified Christ and they behold the power of God. They hear the message of a crucified Christ, and the strength of the arm is revealed. To whom has the arm and strength and power of God been revealed? Who sees it? It pleases God through the apparent foolishness of the preaching of a crucified Savior to save those who believe, to save those who will look with eyes of faith upon the cross. There they will see the arm of God mighty to save. And what does true faith see when it sees His cross? Isaiah goes on to describe it there in chapter 53. The voices of the humble, the repentant, the believing, they join their voices together and they say, surely He has borne our griefs. Eyes of faith look upon the cross, and this is what eyes of faith see. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Eyes of faith look upon the cross and they see the great trade. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. If we will look with eyes of faith, we will behold both His agony and His triumph. And so I'm asking you now, do you behold His agony and His suffering? Yes, Christ was whipped and struck by the Roman soldiers, but look upon His cross and see that He was stricken, touched, smitten, and beat by God. Look with faith upon the cross and see a bodily and spiritual affliction that bowed the Savior low under its burden. Look with eyes of faith and behold the wounding and the piercing of body and soul of the one who is truly human. His bruising was no surface malady, but was a pressure. It was this pressing upon Him of a complete crushing and breaking, so that the appropriate word for Isaiah to use is the word slaughter. Do you behold His agony? Grieved, sorrowed, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, crushed, striped, oppressed, and slaughtered, not ultimately by the Romans, but by God as He hung upon the cross. Some of you may be familiar with the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to read the Apostles' Creed to you. It's not the Nicene Creed, which is in your bulletin. We'll save that for later. I want to read to you now the Apostles' Creed, which is very similar. I want you to listen very carefully with ears of discernment. I'm just going to read the whole thing through. I want you to listen carefully line by line. And I want to ask if you can give your wholehearted and sincere agreement to the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Can you join your voice in affirmation to this very old statement of Christian faith, or did something hang up in your mind as I read it? Did anything bother you that I read to you from the Apostles' Creed? Can you affirm Christ's descent into hell? Yes, you can if you understand what is intended. Yes, you can. Christ did not die and then his soul traveled to some spiritual prison cell and there suffered torment for 3 days until he was resurrected. No, no, no. Christ did not travel to the place of the condemned dead and preach to them either to declare his victory or to give them a second chance. No, no, no. We must reject those kinds of things as absurd. We know that Christ and his truly human soul went to heaven when he died. We know that he went on that day to paradise as he promised one of those thieves. His soul was given to and received by the Father. So in what way can we affirm the descent of Christ to hell? Well, we can do so in the same way that Isaiah affirms the descent of Christ to hell. Think about it this way. What exactly is the grief that you deserve for your sins against a holy God? Physical pain and grieving only? No, dear ones, you deserve hellish grief for your sins against a holy God. Do you have some grasp of that and what that grief is? What touching and striking and slaying have you fully earned from the hand of God for your rebellion against him? You deserve hellish slaying. What sorrows do you deserve for your sins against a holy God? You deserve hellish sorrows. What wounding and crushing should come to you in body and in soul for your sins against a holy God? It must be the wounding and crushing of the undiluted and unmitigated wrath of God. You have fully earned the wages of sin. You have completely, fully done the works to earn that payment. If God is holy, if God is righteous, if God is holy in his righteousness, and if his justice bends for no one, then your reward is the eternal hellish slaughter of the lake of fire where there is inexpressible torment and weeping. While Christ suffered on the cross, this has to be the suffering that he took upon himself, if it is to be taken for you. It's your punishment he has to take and nothing less. Do you have some grasp of that? If the hellish torment which God's justice demands has not been truly or fully taken by a substitute in your place, then your sins have not been paid for. Partial payment is no payment at all. Because God is holy. Justice is understood in part by what God has promised will happen to the wicked on the day of judgment. Jesus says in John 5, For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Jesus then said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Do you hear what Isaiah is saying in chapter 53? Isaiah speaks of the torment of the Savior with the language of the torment of divine condemnation. If Jesus on the cross suffers anything less than a full and true descent into the suffering of hellish torment and hellish anguish while suffering on the cross, then His suffering is in vain and it accomplishes nothing for you. Because a partial payment is no payment at all. But if Jesus does fully suffer, so that with proper understanding we can affirm His full descent under, and we with proper understanding we can affirm His full descent and full submission to the wrath of God, then our hope for the forgiveness of our sins is a true hope. No descent, no hope. No descent, no hope. The payment has to be made. The payment that should come to you has to be paid. And anything less won't pay it. So I say to you, dear saints, today, receive the supper today and remember and contemplate His agony in body and soul in the place of His little lambs. Jesus said that the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Do you have some grasp of the horror and the terror and the agony of that sacrifice for His sheep? Do you have some grasp of the love of our Savior for His sheep, for Him to do that? If Christ took upon Himself the descent into hellish agony, then the grieving which should be yours has already been grieved. If Christ really did take upon Himself a descent while on the cross into hellish agony, then the sorrow that you should suffer has already been sorrowed. The striking and the smiting which should have been upon your body and soul has already been struck and beaten upon Him. If Christ willingly took upon Himself the inexpressible terror of God's wrath, then the wounding and the crushing that you deserve has already been received by one worthy to be your substitute. To Him went the wrath that breaks, so that to us comes peace and healing. We sing that hymn that says, "Man of Sorrows, do you have a grasp, just a little grasp of His sorrow?" Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. What Christ took upon Himself cannot be anything less than what wickedness deserves. And because He did fully suffer in body and soul, to us comes the promise of a redemption body and soul. Let's remember and contemplate today as we receive the supper his suffering on the cross and the triumph of his suffering. Take the bread and take the cup and look upon them and taste them and remember what's true. Take these elements of the supper and taste them and feed upon Christ and doubt not his full descent. That he wasn't just kidding when he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." There's an entire section in the Heidelberg Catechism that is devoted to talking about the Apostles' Creed. Question 44 in the Heidelberg Catechism asks a question that maybe you've asked before. Question 44 asks this: why is there added he descended into hell? Why is that in the Apostles' Creed? Why is there added he descended into hell? Here's the answer: that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comforted. That I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. You should join your voice to the voices of Christians of old who confessed his descent and who also confessed their assurance and comfort by it. By his descent, I know that my hellish agonies have been paid for. Why is that in the creed? So that I may know that even in my greatest temptations, in the moment of my greatest temptations, in those moments that you're familiar with when you look in the mirror and you see your sins so clearly, and you know what you deserve for that, you can know even in that moment that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish and pains and terrors and hellish agonies in which he was plunged, has taken it for you. He's taken it for you completely. You can be assured and you can have comfort. For his descent was not defeat, it was triumph. His willingness to take on hellish agonies was a triumph over them for us. So consider descent and receive to your soul today comfort. John Calvin has quite a bit to say in his Institutes on this doctrine of the descent. Calvin says, quote, "We ought not to omit his descent into hell, a matter of no small moment in bringing about redemption." He said, "If any persons have scruples about admitting this article into the creed, it will soon be made plain how important it is to the sum of our redemption." He said, "If it is left out, much of the benefit of Christ's death will be lost." Calvin says, "The explanation given to us in God's word is not only holy and pious, but also full of wonderful consolation." And by the way, one of the places where Calvin goes in the word of God is Isaiah chapter 53. Calvin says, "If Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual." No, he says, "it was expedient at the same time for him to undergo the severity of God's vengeance, to appease his wrath and satisfy his just judgment." For this reason, Calvin says, he must also grapple hand to hand with the armies of hell and the dread of everlasting death. No wonder then, Calvin says, no wonder then if he is said to have descended into hell, For he suffered the death that God in his wrath had inflicted upon the wicked. Calvin goes on to say, the point is that the creed sets forth what Christ suffered in the sight of men. That is, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. But then, fittingly, speaks of that invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he underwent in the sight of God, the descent. In order that we might know not only that Christ's body was given as the price of our redemption, but that he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. So are some of Calvin's thoughts. Institutes, Book 2, Chapter 16. You'll find it in sections 8 through 12. Jesus truly and grappled with the dread of everlasting death. Do you understand that anything less and your sins aren't paid for? Did Jesus understand what he had to do? Yes, he did. There are several places in the Old Testament where the wrath of God is figuratively described as a cup of wine that God holds. Here's an example from Psalm 75 and verse 7. It says, God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Now don't think when you hear that God is taking wine and just pouring it out on the ground and wasting it. For the psalm goes on to say, surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. God isn't pouring the cup of his wrath on the ground. He's pouring it down the throats of the wicked. Jesus himself describes this descent into hellish agony. It's described in many places. It's described in Mark chapter 14, verse 34. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. It's not a cup of general circumstance. It's the cup that holds the dregs of God's wrath. Jesus knew what would come down his throat. And he willingly received it. Later in Mark chapter 15, verse 33 says, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took those words which belong on our sinful mouths, and he willingly put them to his own perfect, sinless mouth. Behold the sinless lips speaking and giving expression to the hellish agony which we have earned. So that we don't have to say them. Last week, we were listening in as the Apostle Paul was in Athens. He was preaching there, and there were some Stoic philosophers and Epicurean philosophers there in attendance. There was a certain Stoic philosopher who was alive at that time, probably not in Athens listening to Paul, but he was a Stoic philosopher who lived in the days of Christ, and later in the day of Paul, and his name was Seneca, or Seneca the Younger. He was a Stoic philosopher. He served for a time as a tutor to Nero. Seneca wrote many letters, and in one of his letters, he made this comment about the Roman practice of crucifixion. He said, "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop rather than expiring all at once?" Now, Seneca's point is that suicide was preferable to dying on the cross. Wouldn't you rather just get it all over at once than to die drop by drop, is what he was asking? He went on to ask this question in that letter. He said, "Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly welts on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony? Could you find someone who would be willing to do that?" he's asking. Who would go to crucifixion having already been beaten, their body's already deformed, they've already been whipped, their body is already covered with welts, and then they would be willing to go? Seneca's asking the question, who would be willing to do that? Seneca went on to say he would have many excuses for dying even before mounting the cross. Words by a man who witnessed this kind of a thing. "Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree?" So asked a Stoic philosopher. We today ask the better question. Who would be willing to be fastened to the tree in the place of an unworthy sinner? What innocent man could you find who would be willing to be fastened to the accursed tree in the place of an unworthy sinner? Who indeed could be found willing to take upon himself the seen or the visible punishment of the body, but who would also be willing to take upon himself the unseen and the incomprehensible hellish torment and punishment of soul and do it for an unworthy sinner? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question in Romans 5, verse 7, where he says, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Paul says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Let us take the supper today with remembrance of his agony and the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood and the pouring out of his soul under the terror and horror of a wrath which belong to us. Let us take the supper with remembrance of the benefit of hellish agony taken in our behalf. Let us take the supper and feed our souls upon this Savior and be nourished by his love to sinners. Hellish agony to him, justification, adoption, and sanctification to us. Unspeakable and incomprehensible torment to him, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, and increase of grace to us. To him, the pains. To us, the assurance and comfort and strength for perseverance. To Christ, the open and public treatment as if he were guilty. To us, an open and public acknowledgement and acquittal in the day of judgment. He willingly received to his own perfect soul a sorrow even unto death, so that to us may be granted by free grace, so that to us may be granted by free grace to be perfectly blessed, both in soul and body, in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity.